So turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. Our study resumes at verse 36. Exodus 28, verse 36. Just to set this up really quickly, Moses, you'll recall, is on the mountain receiving instructions from the Lord about the construction of the tabernacle, the furnishings, and other articles that were to be used in worship. And most recently, we've been talking about the garments that were to be worn by the high priests and the other priests. Thus far, we've looked at the breastplate of the high priest containing the Urim and the Thummim. We've looked at the ephod, or the vest, the robe, which was to have bells sewn around its hem so that those outside of the Holy of Holies could be assured that the high priest was still moving around within. And this brings us to verse 36. I'll read that in just a minute, but Steve, do you have those handouts? Oh, okay. If you want a handout, it's got a picture of the priestly vestments on it. You can certainly, Alan's passing those out now. So if you'd like one of those, I only printed about 40 of them, so maybe one per family will do. But it'll give you a good representation visually of what these garments would have looked like during this particular time. Anyway, we pick up at verse 36, where the Lord says to Moses, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." Now, this golden plate was meant to signify two things. First, the high priest's unique office as being set aside by God himself to perform all the duties that were required of him in and around the tabernacle. Number two, it would have ensured the purity of every gift offered by the people. In other words, given that the gifts were given by people who would have been inherently flawed or imperfect, when placed in the high priest's hands, they would automatically become acceptable to the Lord. Now, this is not any sort of magic. This is not something that the high priest himself was given a certain amount of power to do in cleansing these things. These things would be cleansed in the hands of the high priest simply because God ordained it to be so. The one who was blessed enough to serve in the role of the high priest, being as near perfect a specimen as we can get to that in the human realm, he would have been given this massive responsibility to make sure that he was God's representative in worship, God's mediator, his intercessor in worship. Now, think about this. If the gifts given by the people were automatically, once they were transferred into the hands of the priest, were automatically considered holy, good, and acceptable in his hands, what does that say about the gifts and offerings that we make to God via our own high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord willing, next Lord's Day, during the 11 o'clock hour, we're going to be talking about Romans 12, 1 and 2, and namely verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," or it's the least that you can do for the one who has done so much for you. When we give ourselves to the Lord, we're giving ourselves, as it were, to the high priest. This is what's being pictured here. all things that are in the hands of the high priest in terms of the worship that's committed unto God by the people are purified in the same way anything that we do through and in the Lord Jesus Christ, His being our high priest, our perfect high priest, He's able to uniquely and very purely present those things to the Father. Remember that the next time you do anything in service to the Lord. When Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. That goes far beyond just salvation. And I know that's a popular evangelistic passage, right? But it goes far beyond salvation itself, and it extends to any and all interactions that we have with the Father. Now, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, in several places. Look over at Romans chapter 8. Excuse me. Romans 8:34. Paul writes this, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ not only interceded for us on the cross by dying in our place, but He is still interceding for us. And aren't you glad? Secondly, look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7:23. Hebrews 7:23. Here we read, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The author's language here couldn't be any clearer. Our perfect, eternal high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, continues to intercede for us. Finally, we have 1 John 2:1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Even when we do sin, and we do, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of the Father, continually intercedes for us, continually makes our case, or better, continually makes His own case before the Father. Aren't you glad we have an eternal high priest? Aren't you glad we have a perfect high priest? Aren't you blessed to understand that our high priest is none other than God of very God Himself? And because of that, we can stand before the triune Godhead on that day, clothed in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and acquitted of all of our sins. Hallelujah. Absolutely. As the high priest for the Israelites, Aaron, along with every other mere mortal honored to serve in that capacity, Aaron was just another type or shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, think about it this way. If you really want to understand Jesus' impeccable qualifications to serve as our high priest, understand that Jesus is not only the high priest. And this is what should really boggle your minds. Jesus is not only the high priest, He's also the tabernacle and the sacrifice. And oh, by the way, in addition to being the high priest, the tabernacle, and the sacrifice, everything that's being discussed here relative to the building of the tabernacle, the sewing of the vestments, all of these things, Jesus is the creator of all of those things. I hope that's a stunned silence. Should be. Once again, I can't express how thankful I am that we no longer live during an age of types and shadows. We no longer have to wonder if our sacrifices and gifts are truly safe when left in the hands of another mere mortal, because Christ Himself is the guarantor of our salvation now and forever. This is why, by the way, the writer of the Hebrews goes on to write in Hebrews 7, 26 through 28, "It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." Going back to our text, we come to verse 39, where the Lord says to Moses, "You shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen, and shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash, the work of a weaver." This tunic would have been the first garment to be put on by the high priest. Then on top of the tunic would be the robe, followed by the ephod, and then the breastplate. The last garment to be put on was the sash, or the belt, that was to be made by a weaver. According to Maimonides, the sash was 3 fingers wide, 32 cubits long. Folks, that's about 48 feet. Right? That's a pretty long belt. You know, you go to Walmart to buy a new belt, and you pull the belt off the rack, and you look at it, and you kind of eyeball it. Is that long enough to go around me? Well, back then, this sash would be wrapped around the high priest numerous times, depending on his own girth, right? But it would be wrapped around the high priest several times in order to complete the vestments that he was wearing. You've probably seen pictures. That picture I've shown you, I think you can see the sash wrapped around the middle of the high priest there as well. In verse 40, we're told that Aaron's sons were also to have tunics and sashes as well as caps for glory and for beauty. We've already discussed that relative to verse 2. So let's go on to verse 41. Here we read, "You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they will not incur guilt and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." Basically, Moses is being told here that not only were the outer garments important for the high priest and the rest of the priests, but they were also to wear underwear. Why? Well, you can imagine, back in this day, the white linen that normally these robes were made of, and remember, the priests themselves, unlike the high priest, they're not going to be as decked out. They're just going to be wearing these fairly plain robes. But these robes would have been fairly transparent. The underwear would serve much the same purpose as a slip for a woman. They would also billow in the wind. And if the wind blew up at just the wrong time, you might want to have some covering underneath, right? It was all done to promote a sense of purity before the Lord. It's very tempting not to launch out onto a whole sermon this morning on modesty. But modesty is something that not only does the Lord demand from us, But modesty is something that is for your and my benefit in striving to honor the Lord. Some of you young men might be thinking, yeah, preach it, you know, to some of these young ladies who occasionally don't know how to dress as modestly as they might. We don't have a huge problem with that here, praise the Lord. But we have in the past. But let me just say this too. Men, modesty applies to you as well. Last time we talked about the importance of dressing appropriately when we come to worship. Might I extend that to dressing appropriately each and every day of the week, no matter where you're at? We all need to dress the part, as it were. If our primary mission, our primary goal in this world is to be ambassadors of reconciliation for the Lord Jesus Christ, if our primary mission is to promote His own beauty and His own glory and do so in a modest way, a way that shows that we are different, we're set apart, we're distinct from the world around us, then that's going to require us to work at those things, is it not? Men included. I know, men, during the summer, it's kind of hard to hide the guns, you know. And it's kind of hard to dress cool in this climate. I get that. But men and women alike, we need to be aware of what's being taught, even in these passages, right? Modesty is important to the Lord. It should be important to us as well. Well, the Aaronic priests were to be anointed as well. They were to be ordained and consecrated. I think we understand well enough the concepts of ordination and consecration. To be set apart. To be ordained means to be installed. To be recognized as one who has been given a particular task. And to be consecrated means to be set apart for a divine purpose. At least in this context. Another way of saying this would be to say that the ordination speaks of the office and the consecration speaks of the uniqueness of the office. Believers in the local church today are similarly ordained and set apart or consecrated for various ministries within the body. What might not be as familiar to us, though, is this concept of anointing. If you were ever in the charismatic movement, as I and some of you were, you know very well that anointing means something very different than what the Bible actually means when it talks about anointing. This anointing that's spoken of largely in charismatic circles is very specific to a specific ministry, and only those who are especially gifted and especially acknowledged by God to possess certain qualities, only those people really receive the anointing. Now, it's possible for the average believer to receive the anointing, but most of the time it's a fleeting thing. You're anointed at one point and then later your anointing kind of wears off. It's not unlike being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're always indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but we're not always filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Why? Because we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can do things that place us, at least temporarily, at odds with God because either we're sinning, we're behaving in ways that are not germane to who we claim to be in Christ. This anointing, though, at least for the Aaronic priesthood, was a very much more involved process. And the way people misunderstand this is this is a picture in the Old Testament of another reality today for every believer. Every believer today has been anointed. Back in the Old Testament, it would be done by oil. We talked about that before. This oil was symbolic and is symbolic throughout Scripture of the Holy Spirit. And so when the believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit and permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit gifts us and allows us to use those gifts for the edification of the body to the glory of God, That's also part of this anointing. We as believers have been consecrated, we've been ordained, we've been anointed in very much the same way that's being pictured here in this passage. In Psalm 133:2, David gives us a picture of this anointing. Psalm 133, verse 2. Here he speaks of brotherly unity as being, quote, like fine oil on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard over the collar of his robes. Over time, the word came to symbolize not that which was performed physically, but spiritually, beginning with Christ himself. Look back at Hebrews again, Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. The author speaks about Christ's anointing, saying, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." The same kind of anointing is also spoken of by Christ himself in Luke 4:18. There you'll recall it was Jesus' turn to read from the Scriptures when he took the scroll of Isaiah and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now that's, of course, from Isaiah 61:1. They didn't have chapter and verse divisions on the scrolls back then, but that's where that can be found today. But Jesus is applying it to himself, as we see in verses 20 and 21. "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" What a time that must have been. Can you imagine sitting there and hearing the Word of God incarnate read the Word of God and announce that he's the fulfillment of that prophecy? Of course, that only angered them, made them want to stone him all the more. But now looking back on that, we can see just how precious a moment that really was when Jesus is announcing, "I am your long-awaited Messiah. Look to me, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, you who thirst, and I'll give you living water." There are also two places in Acts which speak of Jesus' anointing. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. "Following their release from jail for the crime of preaching the gospel, Peter and John returned to their companions, and they reported everything that had happened to them at the hands of the chief priests and elders. They then broke out in spontaneous prayer, saying, among other things," verse 27, "for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Again, don't miss the primary teaching here, which is that the death of Jesus Christ was not at the hands of the Jews. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not at the hand of the Romans. The death of Jesus Christ was preordained by God to serve his unique purposes redemptively and to glorify his name. Now, does that mean that those who put him to death are not culpable for having done so? Of course not. That they are. They're responsible for doing that. But again, who actually put Jesus on that cross? We all did. It was your sin and mine that necessitated God in eternity past declaring Jesus to be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It was by God's sovereign design. And this is where things get a little fuzzy in our minds. I mean, why would God create a people that He intended to fall into sin and then to need a Redeemer? And that Redeemer would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God of very God. And then all who believe on Him would be saved and have an eternal home in heaven. Why did God ordain things to be that way? Because He's God. That's the answer. And oh, by the way, He's God, dot, dot, dot. And we're not. We might think ourselves wise, and we might claim that, well, I would have done it any number of other ways. Well, how cavalier. There's only one problem with that. You're not God. Whatever our God ordains is right. Whatever God has ordained from eternity past is for our good and for His glory. Rest in that. Oh, but Pastor, I don't understand how this piece fits with this piece. And you don't have to. Just acknowledge that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. And that our salvation is in Him and no one else, by God's sovereign ordination. A little later in Acts 10:38, Peter's preaching to the Gentiles when he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." Now you might think to yourself, well, wait a minute, that sounds kind of troubling, because I thought Jesus was God. I thought Jesus is God. He is. There again, we get into the weeds of the hypostatic union. Jesus was 100% God. At the same time, He's 100% man. Jesus is the Word of God that was made flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus is very much, Isaiah 7:14, He is very much our Emmanuel, God with us. And yet, we dare not try to blend His humanity with His deity. Those things are separate and distinct, yet in one person. The best description of this, and it doesn't really satisfy, does it? I mean, it's in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Well, wait, was He with God or was He God? Yes. But I don't understand. It's okay. Now here's the thing. In the same way that Jesus was anointed as believers, as I said a moment ago, you and I have been anointed as well. Where do we read that? 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Paul writes, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." 1 John 2:20. The apostle assured his readers, saying this, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." Know what? The truth. And again, down in verse 27, he writes, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Folks, don't ever underestimate your own anointing. If you are filled even now, if you're indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, it's only because He has given Himself to you in His anointing. And again, I'll have to say this. I said it last week. I'll say it again. Much to the chagrin of some, if you're not aware of what your particular gift is in the body of Christ, You need to find out what that is. You need to pray to God to reveal that to you so that you can then minister that gift as you're equipped, Ephesians 4, as you're being equipped even now. You need to use whatever gifts God has given you for the successful working of the whole body and for His glory. Are you doing that? And I know for a fact some people are still in the dark as to what their gift might be. Folks, that shouldn't be. If you've been anointed as a believer, and you have, if you are a believer, then that anointing will have some kind of tangential ripple effect. Christianity is not a spectator sport. The church is not a place where we come just to receive. We've talked about this a lot of late. We don't come here to receive. And how tragic it is that churches all over this country, all over the world this morning, are primarily focused on entertaining the people who come. This is why preaching has become so watered down, so vapid. This is why you'll go to some churches and you'll get the fog machine and the lights and the rock band on the stage and people swaying rhythmically to the latest gospel ditty. And they're doing all of these things because it makes them feel good. They come out of there floating on cloud nine. What we should do when we come to this church, we should come prepared to give. Not money. I'm not talking about money. But to give of our time, talents, and treasures for the edification of the whole and to the glory of God. And if you're coming just to receive, you've missed the mark. You really have. And that's not, I don't say that with any one person in mind. I don't know whether you're ministering your gift or not. Like I said last week, your gift might be one of the more subtle, very seldom seen gifts. You might be a prayer warrior. Praise God for that. The importance is that you know what your gift is and you're utilizing it to the glory of God and for the betterment of God's people. That's fine. I don't need to know what your gift is, by the way. I'm not going to give a test to each one of you like some people do and have you discover your spiritual gift. No, get on your knees, ask the Lord what that might be, find out what it is, and then use it. So that we're all operating, not according to the Pareto principle, the 80-20 principle, but that all cylinders are firing. Imagine what not only this church would be like, but imagine what the world around us might be like if we were all firing on all cylinders, as it were. The picture being painted here, in all this talk about the priests and their being set aside, ordained, anointed, all their garments that are meant to signify this, that, and the other thing, the tabernacle itself, the furnishings in the tabernacle, the curtains, the walls, everything is intended to foreshadow just how precious the Lord Jesus Christ should be as our high priest, as our tabernacle, as the sacrifice that was made to bring about our salvation. The high priest is a picture, type of Christ. The priests are foreshadowings, not of priests like in the Roman Catholic, Orthodox churches, whatever. The priests are foreshadowings of all believers. Each of us who are in Christ have been ordained or gifted by the Holy Spirit to minister in ways that He sees fit. We've been set apart, consecrated, anointed, and empowered by the Holy Spirit accordingly. Well, this brings us to chapter 29. Chapter 29, Exodus, beginning at verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, And unleavened wafers spread with oil, you shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and their two rams and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent meeting, or tent of meeting, and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put them on Aaron, the tunic and the robe and the ephod and breastpiece, and gird them with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. As you can see, this process of consecrating Aaron's sons was not only rather elaborate, it was also picturesque. Again, it foreshadowed the spiritual consecration that all believers enjoy. The offerings of the young bull, two unblemished lambs, unleavened bread, cakes, and wafers are all pictures of the sinless Christ who was offered up on our behalf. The anointing oil, as we just said, was to symbolize the baptism of the Holy Spirit through which we're all joined to Christ. Lord willing, we're going to wait till next week to talk about the significance of these things. I'm going to talk a little more about what we just covered as well as picking up at verse 10. Once again, let me just remind you as you're preparing for each week's lesson, when you go into the Old Testament, especially the portions that we're at now, it can seem dull. It can seem rather pedantic. It can seem really teachy. A lot of facts and figures and measurements and this, that, and the other thing. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Before you enter into any study of the Word of God, and this applies especially to passages that are otherwise overlooked, I mean, how many of you are willing to admit that there are certain passages in the Old Testament that you just kind of, let's get past this, especially like Numbers, right? Nope, nothing here for me. Right? Be honest. We do it. If we would just slow down and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what is actually here. As most of you have seen thus far in our study of the Old Testament, for those of you who are new here or visiting with us, I embarked on this study, I don't know, I think we're in less than 100 and something. But I started it by saying, yeah, we're just going to take a 35,000-foot overview of the Old Testament. We're just going to hit the high points. And it turned into a full-blown exposition. Why? Because the more I tried to hit just the high points, the more I realized that there's so much more here that is worthy of our attention. And shame on me for thinking that we could just gloss over this to give people this cursory knowledge. I don't want you to have a cursory knowledge. I want you to have a robust, full-orbed knowledge of the Old Testament, which stick around for the next 10 years or so and you'll have that. Right? Lord willing. Yeah.